Acts chapter 10. And what we want to do is... Man, this thing is just... There's always something. It's kind of demonized there. We're going to look today at the conversion of the household of Cornelius and what's going on here with the conversion of Peter, in a way. Cornelius coming to faith in Christ, Peter coming to a new understanding of God's grace at work in the world beyond Judaism. Now let's remember who Cornelius is over here in Caesarea. He was, in verse 2, a devout man who feared God with all his household. He's a God-fearer. And you remember who the God-fearers were. There are these Gentiles who are on the outskirts, so to speak, of Judaism. They attend synagogue services. They believe in the one God of Israel and not their pagan gods that they may have been raised with. But they've not converted. They're not proselytes, is the word that we'll come across in the book of Acts, referring to people who were Gentiles and became Jews. So imagine the spiritual journey of someone who's a proselyte and is identified now as a Christian. So that's a person who was a Gentile, who became a Jew, who became a Christian. All right, so that's one journey, and we'll read about a few folks like that. Okay, but here is a person who's a God-fearer, and so they're sort of sitting around the edges of the synagogue, hearing the lessons, participating in the prayers, and so on, learning, as it were, from a distance. But they believe and have faith in God and the Messiah that He's promised to send. Now what happens, of course, is that he sees a vision and an angel of God come to him. And he's terrified by that vision, it says in verse 4. What is it, Lord? And he says, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So now I want you to go send to Joppa and bring Simon called Peter. And he is lodging with one Simon, a tanner whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who had attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, it's at this point that Peter, of course, has this vision of this sheet that comes down, and it has all manner of unclean food on it, or as one person described it to me, a Cajun menu was on this sheet. All the things that in the law you're not supposed to eat, you know, so like crawdads and all kinds of stuff like treat, you know, that kind of stuff. And so, of course, they say, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat that catfish," you know. And no, Lord, I've never had catfish in my life. Only stuff with scales. And he says, a voice comes to him and says, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. Wow, there's a voice crying in the wilderness. It's a prophetic anointing there on some of those guys. Somebody's feeling the call.
It's okay to ask God three times,
right? Yeah, well, yes. So, and more than that. But at least in my experience. Verse 17. While Peter was inwardly perplexed about what the vision he had seen might mean. Now, that's very interesting because you might think that it's about food. Right? I mean, it's a vision about food, you know, rise, Peter, kill and eat, and three times, and it's covering the earth, and that's very interesting. What does this mean? Now, I think that's really crucial, because God often gives us insight, but without understanding. Okay? Understanding often comes later. Here's our tendency. Our tendency is to say, "I want understanding." But understanding usually occurs in a place of obedience, not in a place of inquiry. Okay? So this is crucial to get, because if you wait to obey God until you understand everything that He's showing you, you'd never obey Him.
you never understand.
And you know, and you won't come to understand. That's exactly right. You won't come to a place of understanding. So it's really important. I've noticed this in the lives of missionaries, for instance, and that's a kind of grand example, and we can think of much more micro examples. But you'll have people who go, well, I need to go to Russia, or I need to go to wherever, somewhere, because I think I'm supposed to do this. And inevitably, they get there and find out that within a few years, they're actually doing what? Something entirely other than what they originally thought they were going to be doing. It's as though this particular vision that they've been giving is what God used to get them from here over to here. But now, having gotten to that place, they're now dealing with a whole different set of circumstances. And God gave them insight and understanding as to what they were supposed to do when they got there, but only after they gotten in the middle of it. So it's important for us to be responding to God in faith when He gives us things which cause us more questions than answers. You know, I've always felt for Sarah, Abraham's wife, when he comes home from his quiet time and says, you know, we're moving. And, you know, I'm sure they had a nice home there in Ur of the Chaldees, and all the relatives were around, and, you know, and we're moving. Where are we going? God said He'll just show us when we get there. Oh, great. Thank you, Lord. Wish you would have told me. You know, Abraham was always getting this stuff. You know, he'd come home and say, every male in the house is getting circumcised. Wish you would have told me. Praise the Lord. That's just great. We got to stop that guy from going out to pray. All right. So there's a lot of times where the Lord will call us into situations, and He doesn't give us understanding about it until we're in it. And so it's the same here with Peter. Peter has these people knock at the door, basically, and he goes with them. And in verse 24, let's pick it up down here. Let's look at Cornelius' preparations. On the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So I want us to note here something about Cornelius again. He's a God-fearing man. He's a prayerful man. He's living in anticipation of blessing. An angel is visited with him. And again, how much does Cornelius understand of what's about to unfold? I mean, the Lord doesn't come to him and say, all right, look, Peter's coming. He's an apostle. Let me explain apostle to you. And he's going to tell you about Jesus. Let me explain Jesus to you. He doesn't do any of that. He just says, okay, there's Peter. He's over here. Go get him. So all he does, he has a very partial understanding. All right? But he makes preparations for whatever it is that God's going to do, whatever it is that's meant to unfold. He wants everybody there for it. And I think this would have been, these would have been fascinating conversations. All right, can you imagine Cornelius? Think about the character of Cornelius, the influence of the man, because he goes to his friends and relatives and goes, you know, an angel came to see me this last, you know, a couple nights ago and said, send for this guy over in Joppa, and he's going to come and speak to us. You know, well, have you ever met him? No. How do you know he's there? Don't. Angel said it. So I sent some servants to go get him. And so everybody, I mean, imagine a situation where the guy says, okay. And they all come. They all come to his house and say, well, we'll just wait here until this guy gets here because you said an angel told you he's coming. It's pretty interesting. And so he makes preparations. He doesn't want Peter just to come and talk to him. He wants everybody to hear what this person's got to say. So, I love what happens in verse 25. Now again, Peter is a guy who's really confined within his Judaism in many ways. He doesn't know how to handle Gentiles. Alright? And the law did not say that the Jews and the Gentiles could not interact. That was an invention of Judaism as opposed to something in the law. And Peter here is going to show how deeply embedded he is in the tradition, even confusing it with the law. I just want you to understand again how big this fence was, how big this barrier was that Christ is breaking down. It's deeply embedded even in the lives of the apostles. And so when Peter walks into Cornelius' house, what is it that Cornelius does? When he entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. I love that. I just think that's terrific. I can imagine poor Peter going, "Jesus." I mean, Peter is already thinking, I'm in the house of a Gentile. God's going to kill me anyway. All right. And now one of them's down here worshiping me. Oh, crazy Gentiles. All right. Get up. Jeez, you know, before Yahweh takes me out. All right. Stand up, he says. I too am a man, just like you. And as he talked with them, he went in and he found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." Well, really? Is it unlawful? No, it isn't. But that's Peter's understanding. It's not against God's law at all. It was unlawful for them to eat unclean things. And remember how the Pharisees had constructed the extra laws? So you remember we were talking about Saul's theology being a Pharisee? They were trying so hard to obey the law that they constructed other laws that were boundaries to keep them as far away from possible of breaking one of the laws. Like, oh, there was shrimp in the salad. All right, you know, so it would be better just never to go to a Gentile's house where some shrimp might show up. Okay, you know, so the law, don't even go in their house. Don't even talk with those people. Don't mess with them. Okay, so he says, unlawful for me to be here. But now, see, he gets understanding. But, see, here's where the vision comes in. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. See, the vision that comes to Peter, go back to 10:15, the voice came to him a second time saying, "What God has made clean, don't call common." So, is the vision about food? No, it's about what? It's about people. It's about people. Remember, Jesus commissioned to Peter, "I will make you a fisher of men." There's a connection between between men and creatures in terms of how they're identified in the Bible. You know, beasts, particular beasts of the earth, for instance, are worldly empires or rulers and so on. And so in Peter's vision, we find this connection here between these creatures and people. And they're creatures that were outside Judaism, outside what was permitted to them. And now God says to them, they're what? They're clean. Now, one of the things that Peter is surely not understanding here as well is the fact that in Mark chapter 3, it says that Jesus had already declared all foods clean. So there's another bit of understanding that Peter would have been questioning about this vision. Why do I need a vision that says that this food is clean when my Savior, in back when he was walking with us, already told us all foods are clean, because it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out?
Then why wouldn't he eat it?
Well, see, he wouldn't eat it because he's still obeying that law. But he wouldn't have thought, why do I need this? Because it is clean. But he couldn't understand that actually the vision was not about food. It was about what? It was about people. Now, here's what I want to suggest to you. I think in our cultural upbringings that each of us have experienced, we all have unclean people. You're not supposed to associate with those people. And that could be any number of different factors. Okay, that could be race, economic status, they went to that school, you know, they're Aggies. I mean, whatever it is, you know, that some people have deeply rooted in their soul, you know, that creates problems for them. There's this antipathy and fear. And even within Christian circles. I mean, I was raised, I mean, several years of my little childhood up, if somebody was Roman Catholic, they couldn't possibly be saved. I mean, couldn't possibly be saved. I mean, that was just a guarantee they were going to hell. Okay, so, you know, and so then, you know, you discover later, maybe a couple of them are saved or something, you know. Maybe. I see, here's what happened. And I'm not endorsing everything that took place in all my wild experiences, but I'll tell you how that particular wall got broken down. Some friends of mine invited me to go to a prayer meeting. I foolishly agreed. Okay, they didn't tell me it was in the basement of St. Joseph's, you know, downtown. St. Joseph's Roman Catholic Church. So I get there, and there's about 80 people. They're all in a circle, not too different than how everybody's seated today. And there's some good Roman Catholic folks there, and some priests, and some nuns, and we're all singing charismatic songs. Okay? and a couple of those nuns got out in the middle and started dancing around, praising the Lord. I'm like, well, Lord Jesus, this is a whole new world, you know. Oh, man, this, I never did this in a Lutheran church. And so then we're going to have prayer. So everybody takes hands, and everybody, we're good charismatics. We got our hands in the air, you know. So if you're at a charismatic conference, you know, it's hands down for coffee. Anyway, so we had them up, and Baptist friend of mine said, one of her charismatic friends, she said, we don't have our hands up. She said, we don't do that. We have cable. You know, we just keep down. We don't need the antenna. But anyway, so we're standing there, and we got our hands joined. You know, our hands are joined, and we all got them up in the air, and they start praying, Our Father who art in heaven. Well, I'm good with that. I know that prayer. I mean, you know, okay. But they got to the end, they didn't stop. They just kept going. You know, so I got my hands linked with these other folks, and they just went right into Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, blessed. And I'm like, oh, dear Jesus, I'm going to get killed by God right here. I know it. I just know I am. I'm sure I'm going to die. And I'm, you know, so, and there was a guy sitting across the room from me who was in his about 30. I knew him, and he'd been in a pretty serious car accident, and he had this huge leg brace on it, covered his knee and everything, and he was a mess. It had been a really serious thing. And then we get to the end of this prayer, and the guy peels his leg brace off and comes out in the middle. He starts dancing around with the nuns, completely healed. And I went, okay. I'll just take Mary and the Pope and the whole thing. I mean, whatever. And you know, then you kind of feel, well, there, you know, some of them are Christians too. And then actually you stop and think about it, and you go, and some of the bunch in mine, some of the folks in my bunch, they're not. They're kind of ugly. And so you begin with this assumption that everybody in my group is okay and everybody in their group is not. And then you discover that actually everybody in my group is not okay, and there's a few folks in that group that probably are all right. But those prejudices and barriers are something that God has to break down in us so that we discover grace. Yes. That God saves by His grace, and it flows over all people. And how many appreciate God is merciful to us in our ignorance? That God, how many are glad that God didn't give you a theology test before He decided to pour His grace on your life? Right? He didn't look at you and go, well, I don't know if I want to heal you or not, because you're not really straight on the 5 points.
We also do that with non-believers.
Sure we do.
Instead of seeing them as they are still God's children. God created them.
Sure.
We treat them elves, but they don't know who Jesus is.
Yeah, so
let's not be nice to them.
Yeah, that's
rather than say, they're still a child of God. They just don't know who Jesus is yet. We need to
care
and support them.
That's right. I mean, see, is Cornelius in the kingdom? Not yet. But where is he? Pretty close. He's real close. And so you don't know where folks are at. Now again, watch Peter's sort of difficulties here. This is a struggle for him. So he goes on in this thing. He says, okay, now I see that I shouldn't call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection, and I asked why you've sent for me. Now, can I just say that if you're an apostle, which means a sent one, to carrying the message of Jesus to the whole world, and you got an entire house full of unbelieving people, the question really isn't, what am I doing here? I mean, that wouldn't, you know, really, you'd figure, well, I mean, you know, I had a vision, and he saw an angel, and there's a house full of people. Maybe I should preach. I would consider it an open door. You know, and Peter's like, what do you guys want? So Cornelius said, well, about 4 days ago, I was praying, and so here we are. Send for Peter. So I sent for you at once. And so down here in verse 33, we're all here in the presence of God. Isn't that interesting? We're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth. He said, truly I understand. See, here's understanding coming to him again. That God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. For the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. All right, now let's remember, here's a good, succinct, apostolic sermon. Remember how Acts has got all these sermons in it. Okay, what are the core elements, again, of the message? What is it that he's going to preach? The message is what? Jesus. His crucifixion. His resurrection. All right, and then his ascension. He's the Lord of all. Okay, and what's the outcome of Jesus? It's forgiveness of sins. Okay, so because Jesus has died, Jesus lived. He was sent by God. He did all these things. He was crucified. He died. He was raised from the dead. He's ascended on high and is Lord of all. And so now all of your sins can what? Be forgiven. All right, so this is the core of the apostolic message. All right? And that is what is always being repeated. Jesus as Lord, the resurrection and through the resurrection and crucifixion, and the forgiveness of sins. What's very interesting here is that while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. So the Lord interrupted the sermon. I love this. There's no altar call here. You know, every eye closed and every head bowed. No one looking around. none of that. It's just that God takes ownership of this situation and comes into it. Now remember, Cornelius has already said we're here in the presence of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing, just picking up here on what Mindy was saying earlier about the unbelievers? The unbeliever recognizes whose presence are they in. We're here in God's presence. I mean, even the person who's not yet a Christian is recognizing the presence of God. God's here. And God was there. And suddenly he makes himself very powerfully present through the work of the Holy Spirit. And let's watch what happens here. Verse 45, the believers from among the circumcised. Who's that? Those are the Jews. So Jewish believers who had come with Peter were what? Amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out, I love this word, even on those crazy Gentiles, all right? They've got the Holy Spirit too. This is wrecking their world. All right? And so they know this because they hear them, of course, speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then, now, this is very interesting. In English, Peter says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we? And that's a fair translation. But the original has got a kind of a tone to it that sounds a bit more like this. Can anybody think of a reason not to baptize these guys? Like, this was not the plan. But what are we going to do? They've all got the Holy Spirit. Maybe we should baptize them. Now, a couple of things about it. In other words, I give up. I guess we're going to have to do this. So he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for some days. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, let's note that one of the things we try to do is create a formula. Theological formulas. Well, if you do this and you do this, you get baptized, then you have the Holy Spirit. Actually, in this case, they had the Holy Spirit, and then we're baptized. And you'll find there's these different events, these different orders in the book of Acts in people's experience. And I mention that so that you understand that one of the things that happens as doctrine gets turned into experience, as truth gets worked out in people's lives, what happens in people's lives is not necessarily in the same order that it happened to you. All right. The experience of the people, for instance, in Acts chapter 8, it's Samaria. They believe and they get baptized, right? But what wasn't happening? They weren't receiving the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came over and started laying hands on them. Here we got people who are getting the Holy Spirit in this quite demonstrative, remarkable way, and they've never even been baptized yet. In fact, they never prayed sinner's prayer. Hadn't heard four spiritual laws. I mean, this isn't right. So what I'm saying to you is that God messes with people's experience. And he won't do the same thing in somebody else's life as he did in yours. And I used to get in these fights all the time with my dad about, you got to know the day and the hour and all that kind of stuff. I used to tell him, my rebellion when I was a teenager was religious. I didn't smoke dope. I just got weird. And on doctrine, and religious experience. And I used to tell my dad, at the zenith of my wisdom when I was 14, that he was going to go to hell because he didn't know the day or the hour of his conversion, and that was very necessary.
Was he really kind?
Oh, I did. It was just awful.
Was he kind?
No. Oh, no. Hey, stupid kid. You raise him right. I might as well have been smoking dope. I mean, it was just... Anyway.
But I think you need to do all that so you can explain it to all of us.
Well, I was just awful. And, but... What? Oh, yeah. He and in fact, Mom and Dad were here when I was installed as the minister here, at the church here, yeah. So, anyway, he thinks I'm safe now. Yeah, I think he is. Anyway, so we used to have these fights all the time. Finally got really exasperated with me, and he said, look, I don't need to know what time dawn was to know the sun's up. And I just... Well, that's right. Rats. Crumbs. He said, look, the sun's up. I know it's up. I can't tell you what time dawn was, but I know the day has sprung. And, and so Dad had this word of wisdom, And then he said, some people have halogen bulb conversions, and other people have dimmer switch conversions. I'm a dimmer switch guy. He said, I just came up. That's what happened. And I'm saved. So there. And, he said, I don't know when. He said, I can't tell. So I mentioned all this so you understand that through the book of Acts, there's all these different experiences going on in people's lives, and there's no particular order to it. So, secondly, be very careful that you don't judge other people's spiritual experience by your own spiritual experience. All right? God's wonderful and gracious and kind in this way, and people have come from lots of different places, lots of different backgrounds, and God's merciful to us. And He's much bigger than our sort of here's how it happens way of doing things. So just be aware of that. Now, what happens in Acts chapter 11, this thing is so important that the whole story gets told all over again. Now, whenever you come across something in the Bible and they had to tell the story twice, that's a time to really sit up and pay attention, because this is so important that we've got to really get this. What happens is they go back to Jerusalem. And when Peter gets there, you'd think everyone would rejoice in this, but that's not the case. Verse 2 of chapter 11, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party. I want you to notice that word, the party, criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." And so Peter tells him about the sheep, the Cajun diet thing happening. So, now I want you to notice it's a party. Now Luke is writing as an historian, looking back on the situation. What Luke is recording for us is that there was the beginnings of something in the church of Jerusalem of a party spirit, of a schism, the circumcision party. In other words, within the Christian community, Luke, looking back now, says, see, over here, there's the group that began to grow up saying, in order to be a Christian, you have to be what? Circumcised. To be a true follower of Jesus means you have to become a Jew. There it is, right there. Now see, that is what will culminate over in Acts chapter 15 in the Council of Jerusalem. And this is the group that will dog Paul all around the Mediterranean world. They will send out their own apostles, saying Paul is not a true apostle. Okay? And they will tell these Christian communities, which are the result of Paul's ministry, that they are not fully Christian until, as Gentiles, they submit to Jewish law. Okay?
Didn't Jesus talk about that, though? About you're no longer bound by the law anymore?
In a certain way, with regard to, say, for instance, food laws and so on. And
you walk the earth. I mean, yeah. Did you say that to them?
Oh, yeah, in Mark chapter 3. Yeah. Not saying they're not to obey God's laws like the Ten Commandments.
Right.
Because he actually says they are to in the Sermon on the Mount. But yeah, with regard to these kinds of distinctions which are made, they belong to an old order which is passing away. It makes that real clear. Then the apostles sort of unpack that in terms of mission. How's that affect the whole world? So yeah, that's exactly right. So you have this party, a group of people within the church at Jerusalem who are going to exert tremendous influence. So and imagine how influential that is. Who are they criticizing?
Peter.
I mean, you're taking on the first pope here. I mean, that's some serious critique going on here. Look, if the apostle that Jesus has chosen, all right, is the chief spokesman among the apostles, comes back after seeing the Holy Spirit poured on the Gentiles, and you're going to take him to task, that means you've got some strength. Got some interesting... Yeah, you got an interesting perspective going on here. I can even criticize Peter. Well, when he comes to the end of the story, let's look at it in verse 18. Well, actually, I love Peter's last word of defense in verse 17. If God gave them the same gift that he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? See, it was a blessing to Peter that instead of saying, okay, look, I'm going to baptize you guys and then you'll receive the Holy Spirit, God just took over. God just took over. And so then Peter was able to say what? I didn't do anything. I didn't eat any of their cookies. I didn't eat a thing. I mean, I showed up and preached, and that's what God did. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And then they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Okay. So there's a quieting of this storm for the time being. It's going to erupt again. But for the moment, and it's going to erupt again in the next place we read about, which is in Antioch. Now this goes now back, sort of hit and rewind now. We go back to the persecution that's in association with Stephen. Just like in the first couple of verses of chapter 9, when the persecution arose, those who were scattered went around preaching. Okay, Acts chapter 8, sorry. First few verses of Acts chapter 8. Now we hear that again. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except who? In other words, their interpretation of the Great Commission is go into all the world and make disciples of all the Jews who are scattered everywhere. Okay? That's how they're living out the Great Commission. But the Great Commission is bigger than that, isn't it? All right. All nations is not all the Jews in all the nations. It's all the people, including Jews, but also Gentiles. Some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also. Now, Antioch was a huge city. It was regarded as the second or third city of the Roman Empire, after Rome. Some people would have put Alexandria ahead of Antioch. But Antioch was a massive city, huge population, very wealthy, very influential, powerful place. They spoke there to the who? To the Hellenists, that is to say, the Greek-speaking Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church back in Jerusalem. And who do they send? Barnabas, this man of great encouragement. I'm glad they didn't send some of the circumcision party. Right? They thought, well, who can we send up there to check this work out? So they send Barnabas. So when he gets there, it says that he saw the grace of God. That is to say, he saw God at work. Grace is something which comes with effect. I think that's an important thing to note about grace. Grace comes with effect. When we think of grace, we think of grace that saves, and that's right. But Paul also said to me, this grace is given to preach the gospel. So he had grace to do something. And he says in 2 Corinthians that when he was weak, God's grace sustained him. So we have grace that sustains us. Grace, while invisible, is never without effect. When grace is operative, it changes people. It changes situations. It transforms individuals and communities. So he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. Here's Barnabas described again. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. What do you suppose Barnabas' response was amongst all these Gentiles as he sat down for dinner with them? Was he going, well, I can't have the catfish? No, not at all. He's like, he's enjoying liberty here, isn't he? He's out into this wider world now. Just like Philip broke out into this wider world. And all of a sudden, he's just witnessing grace. Grace comes in surprising places. And when you see grace operating, when you see God moving, you want to be right in the middle of that. And don't worry about what everybody else is going to say about it. Go where God's at work and embrace it and rejoice in it. A great many people were added to the Lord through his work there. Now Barnabas goes, well, we need more help, so where does he go? He went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That's the first usage of the term Christian that we come across in history. Which is to say, and it is probably a pejorative term to begin with. Okay? In other words, the people outside the church look at these people and go, Christians. All right? These are the people who are the followers of Christ. So Barnabas is first on the scene in Antioch. And he and Paul labor together. He goes to get Saul, bring him back there. In other words, what's happening here, he chooses Saul. He chooses Saul because there's obviously no one better than Saul to begin to flesh out what it means for the Gentiles to be part of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, well, how did Barnabas know that? Well, let's go back. Remember when Paul, in his conversion, he goes to Jerusalem, would anybody talk with him or meet with him? No. Who puts his arm around him and says, yeah, it's Barnabas who says, come here. Puts his arm around him. He introduces him to the apostles. They would have lots of time to talk together. And I'm sure during those conversations, Paul's going on about the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, of course, that's not what they called it, what the Bible said about the Messiah, and what the Bible said about the Gentiles coming in, and about Abraham, and when was he circumcised, and all. I mean, they would have been talking about all that stuff. And so when Barnabas sees this huge, now Gentile, primarily Gentile Christian community, it's very different than Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem is almost all what? All Jews, and all these churches smattered around Judea, almost all Judea and Samaria, almost all Jews. Now you got a church which is almost all what? So who's the perfect guy? Well, a Pharisee. Obviously. Well, not so obviously unless it's this guy who has been so radically confronted by Christ that everything in the Old Testament now has been reinterpreted for him around Jesus. Okay? And so maybe it's out of this that, for instance, what you read about in Romans chapter 4, where Paul says, you know, God is the God not only of the circumcised, but of the uncircumcised too. Faith comes to the uncircumcised. After all, when was Abram justified by faith? After he was circumcised? Or before he was circumcised? Of course, the answer is before, you see. So he's saying circumcision, you see, doesn't have anything to do with whether or not you're saved by faith. And I'm sure that he and Barnabas have been having those discussions, you see. So Barnabas goes, I know just the guy to get these folks really rooted and grounded in the grace of God so that they know their acceptance with God is not based on any ethnic identity, on any religious outward ceremony, but is based on the love that God has shown them in Jesus Christ in his death and burial and resurrection and his ascension. That's where their faith is. Their faith is in Christ, and that makes them the people of God. And they have great liberty in that. And so these people are called Christians. This is a very active community, and I want you to watch what happens. In those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Please note that there were New Testament prophets. Not just Old Testament prophets. That's a very distinct office and ministry in the ancient church. One of them, named Agabus, it's not the last time we'll meet him, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world, that is to say over the Roman Empire, the Oikomania there. And he says there's going to be a great famine. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So the Gentile church in Antioch receives a sacrificial offering on the basis of a prophecy. Okay? To send. Now, so this is very interesting. They don't get news that, oh, there's a famine. They get news from God that there's a famine coming. And they go, well, you know, really what we ought to do is take an offering. I think that's a fascinating. All right. They don't wait to go, oh, I'll say if this thing really happens, then we'll do something about it. They just go, this is from God. Let's take him at his word. They collected the offering so that when the famine hit, the resources were already there. Now, this is not the last time, of course, that Paul will be taking money from the Gentiles to Jerusalem to help with the poor. So they're being a blessing back to the people of Jerusalem. And we've talked a little bit about that in that way. Now, turn over quickly with me to Acts chapter 13. I want to just show you one other thing about this community in Antioch before we pick up on Peter and what happens to him in chapter 12. There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger. It simply means black. It's a Latin word that means black. It's where we get our word like Nigeria. All right. So we have prophets and teachers. And the first one is Barnabas. And then there's Simeon, a black man. Then there's Lucius of Cyrene. Okay. Now there's debate over whether or not that's our Luke. Okay. Well, there's debate about that. Probably not. But some people go, oh, you're... But he probably didn't write of himself in those terms. Okay? But where is he from? That's where Libya is. Okay? So we've got Barnabas, the Levite. We got a black man. Got Simeon, the black man. We got Lucius, the Roman from Libya. We've got Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, who we'll have just read about in chapter 12, was not exactly sympathetic to the Christian cause. Right? A man from the court of Herod and Saul the Pharisee. That's your leadership team. How about that? You talk about a diverse group. Okay?
So this is before Paul's conversion?
No, this is after Paul's conversion.
It's Saul.
Well, he went by both names.
Oh.
Yeah. He had both names going. One in Jewish circles, one in Gentile circles, and there's interchange here going on, back and forth.
How long after Paul's conversion? Didn't it one time they
took him
out?
Yeah, they took him out. This is probably a few years later. A couple of years, 2 to 3 years later.
Then we get to have him for a whole year. And
yeah, imagine having, you know, Sunday school every
Gentiles.
He's with the Gentiles. They're like, oh, this guy's great. They didn't know what to do with him in Jerusalem, but the Gentiles loved him. So, I just want you to note the diversity of this community. Antioch is probably the second city of the Roman Empire. Massive city, very cosmopolitan. So, the leadership of that Christian community looks like Antioch. It's multicolored. It's multi-ethnic. Okay? All kinds of different religious backgrounds going on here. And that blend is a very powerful thing. And it's in the middle of that, while these men are praying and fasting, ministering to the Lord, the Holy Spirit speaks again. They were very prophetic people. Remember, they had the prophecy about the famine coming. Now we have some kind of prophetic utterance here in chapter 13 that says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've set them. And they go about that. Now, Herod, I don't want to spend a lot of time in chapter 12 because it's just a long narrative story. But Herod, who you've just heard a little bit about here in chapter 13, was a man back in chapter 12, and we'll close with this. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. I want you to notice here, that's James Zebedee. Okay, James, the brother of John. Remember James and John? So, okay, he's one of the original 12. So this is the first apostle who's martyred. Okay? So James Zebedee. All right? This is not the James who writes the epistle of James. That's someone you're going to read about here in a minute. Okay? And he puts Peter in prison. Now, because it's during Passover, he doesn't want to kill him during that, so he's going to just let him sit there in prison for a while. Now, what happens is an angel shows up while Peter's in prison and gives him a thump on the side and says, "Get up." And Peter thinks he's having a vision, but of course it's reality. The chains fell off. It's like that great hymn, right? You know, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." The great Charles Wesley hymn. And so he comes out. Now, it says here in verse 5, and I say this by way of encouragement to all of you who are going to be praying. Peter, in chapter 12, verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So they're all praying. "Oh, Lord, don't let Peter get killed like James was. Let him come out." So an angel comes down and gets him out. All right. Well, how many of you are sometimes surprised that God actually hears and answers your prayers? I mean, we think, well, we're supposed to pray. You know, I'll throw 10 up and hope 3 stick. And, you know, and if something actually happens, we go, "Ah! Whoa," you know, "something happened." And so when he realizes what's going on, in verse 12 it says, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. That's John Mark. Mark is the author of Mark's gospel. Okay, so you're getting introduced to all these people as you go along here. So let's go to the Mary's house. The mother of John Mark, so they show up over there. And what are they doing? They're praying. So they're in the middle of prayer meeting. All this is in the context of prayer that Peter gets out. There's a knock on the door. Servant girl named Rhoda comes to answer. She recognizes Peter's voice in her sheer joy. She didn't open the gate. Just ran in and told everybody, "Peter's outside!" You know, Peter's out there. Oh. Never a good idea to say to the guy who's got the keys of the kingdom, "You can't come in the gate." Anyway, it's just an ironic little thing that's going on here. Okay, I'll just leave Peter on the outside. "I've got the keys of the kingdom." "Yeah, but you can't come in the gate." So, anyway, Rhoda runs back in there. And they said to her, verse 15, "You're out of your mind."
Right.
Now, this to me is just like Mary, you know, coming back from the tomb. "He's alive." Yeah, right. Yeah, sure.
I never believe
the girl. Anyway, so there you go. So she comes in. Now, I love this. "You're out of your mind." She kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's what? It's his angel." Now, I want you to stop and think about that for just a second. "Peter's outside by the gate." No. "It's just his angel." Now, I got to tell you, if I was in a prayer meeting and somebody said, "There's an angel at the front gate," I'd say, "Well, let's all go see." I'd go, "No." I wouldn't be going, "Ah, it's just an angel." The early church just goes, "Ah, angel. We see them all the time. It's just his angel. Let's keep praying. It's not the real Peter. It's just his angel."
I know.
See, a lot of times we think, well, yeah, you do. See, I think that's the thing. You know, Jesus talks about, you know, talks about children. They're angels behold the face of my Father. I think sometimes we think that when we grow up, they go, "Oh, okay, you're 18. I'm off duty." I don't think so. I think you have an angel with you through your whole life. Some of us need 7 or 8. The way I drive, I've got, you know. So, bunches. So, Peter actually eventually comes in. The guards who were keeping him, on the other hand, in verses 18 and 19, are put to death. I'll say something about that next week. Herod, on the other hand, is praised as a god. And this is the voice of a god and not a man, the people say about Herod in verse 22. Here comes an angel again, invisibly. An angel of the Lord struck him down because he didn't give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. That's a great story. In other words, so again, I say this because a lot of people go, "Oh, in the Old Testament, God was mean. And in the New Testament, God, you know, got in a better mood. He was nice." Well, now in the New Testament, the Lord kills people too. In this case, he sends his angel. He goes, "You see that guy down there, king? He thinks that he is worthy of all praise. That's the voice of a god." And so he is eaten. He's killed by being eaten up from the inside out. Now that's the nature of idolatry. Idolatry will kill you Idolatry will kill you from the inside out. That's idolatry. If you turn yourself into an idol, you worship other idols, the judgment that happens is you're consumed from the inside out. So he's destroyed. But what happens to the word of the Lord? Verse 24. The word of God increases and is multiplied. Barnabas and Saul come back from Jerusalem after dropping off that offering. And they bring back with them who? Good old John Mark. You know, maybe they'd heard about the prayer meeting. All right, over there at John Mark's mother's house. And so they take young John Mark with them back to Antioch. And so when we pick this up next week, we'll pick it up with the story, the new apostolic mission that's going to grow out of Antioch. Let me stop there for about 3 minutes and see if you got any questions. Yes?
On D, on that part, it's just Old Camel Knee. Where did that come from?
Yes, yeah.